Go ahead and turn in God's Word to the book of Genesis, to chapter 2. As well, in the Thin Forms and Prayers book, to Belgic Confession, article 14, you'll find that on page 166 of the Thin Forms book. We'll make reference to that several times during the sermon. Tonight, we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We left off at Belgic Confession 14, at the creation of man. And this is in our ongoing series looking at core teachings of the Christian faith, these key ideas, and then how we should think about and communicate them to other believers, but also to unbelievers. Tonight, then, we come to what's very next in the narrative of Genesis 2, to the fall, to the descent of the first man into sin and its consequences. So let's hear together the Word of God beginning at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there we have the prohibition. From this point, it describes in the text the creation of Eve. We pass over that to the narrative of the fall itself, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having gathered us here tonight. We thank you for the health and body, and we trust facility of mind to sit before your Word and to glean from it. We ask also for the presence of your Holy Spirit to work deeply within us. God, grant us hearts to receive your word. Not only that, Lord, but to act upon it in faith. We ask above all that you would be glorified, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have ever read the story in Genesis 2 and 3 and come away with more questions, seemingly, than answers, you are by no means alone. The narrative, as it's presented to us in the account of the fall, generates many, many questions. Questions like, how much time elapsed between creation and the fall? Was the serpent a snake, or was it Satan, or was it both? And then, why did God create man in such a state that it was possible for him to fall? Why did the Lord not, from the very beginning, create him in that final glorified state that we look forward to, where there is no longer any fall at all? Many questions are generated by reading this passage. Now, thankfully, Christians throughout the ages have found that in reflecting on the narrative of Genesis 2 and 3, as well, in comparing it to the Bible as a whole, satisfying answers are available for most, if not all, of the questions that have been raised. So I'd implore you, with your questions, bring them to the Word. Don't simply let them stack up. Keep a short list. Do study them. But I was very tempted in preparing the sermon to want to kind of shoehorn in every possible one of those questions. How delightful, in one sense, to talk about God's Word and its riches. But on the other hand, I remembered that the point of this series, as we look at the Belgic Confession, is to hone in on those things which are so clear that they are matters of confession. We could have many, many questions, but we need to be clear about what is clear in the Bible. So much could be said about the fall, but the central point, without any doubt, the central point of this text is as unmistakable as it is powerful. And that is this: at the very headwaters of human failure, what do we see? We see God coming and extending himself in grace and mercy to someone who does not merit sympathy, who does not deserve the mercy of the Lord. And so through this passage, the Lord, from the very outset of Scripture, is setting up and instructing and encouraging everyone who encounters this story with the hope that he would receive them. And we do so with even better promises. Adam cowers in the bush, not knowing that God will be gracious. We are encouraged, as it says in Hebrews 4, to draw near, knowing that we've been cleansed, knowing that we have a faithful high priest. And so we learn to look at the fall from this perspective, acknowledging our sin, but believing that God is even greater than our sin. It's very simple when you recognize it in that sense. The way that we're going to look at this passage tonight is a little bit unconventional. We're first going to look at three reasons. These will be the three main headings. Three reasons why Adam's sin does not merit sympathy. Now, why would we do that? Well, one of the reasons why is because it's not uncommon for people to read this passage, including believers, to read this passage and kind of get this feeling in their heart that if God had not extended mercy to Adam, that God would be the bad one in this story. Partly that has to do with the culture that we live in. It's highly sentimental. It's highly therapeutic. We need to see that the text itself and the original readers of this text would have recognized the Holy Spirit setting up the narrative so that mercy is not what you would expect. And partly the reason for that is so that we can be amazed at the grace of God that comes to us. That's partly why we need to do that tonight. And then finally, we're going to reflect on some of the implications of that. In the first place, though, keep a finger where you're at in Genesis. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is telling a parable about final judgment. And in this parable about final judgment, he communicates a very important principle. Luke chapter 12, you find this principle in verse 47. Jesus says, "That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." The principle being communicated here is very simple, but it's very important. Guilt is in part proportioned to the understanding of the guilty person. That is, whether they understand the obligations or the prohibitions put upon them. Kids, if you're out on a trail somewhere and you decide to wander off that trail, maybe off into some field, and you go into private property, even if there's not a sign, you may be liable to be in trouble. Because according to the law, it's on you to know where you are at any given time. But if there's clear signage saying, "Warning, all trespassers will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law," if you still go past the sign at that point, how much worse is your trouble going to be? When we think about Adam's fall, the first reason why it merits no sympathy from God nor from the reader of the story is that he's acting in plain defiance of a known command. He's acting in plain defiance. If you look at verse 16 and 17, notice the order of things here in relation to Eve. First heading, by the way, regarding the first reason is his defiance. Look at the order of the events in relation to Eve. Verse 16 and 17, God gives the command to Adam. Then in verses 18 and following, he forms and fashions the woman. Then after that, we encounter the serpent. Now, for that reason, it's at least conceivable that Eve did not hear the command from God himself. Rather, she receives it indirectly. If she does it in that way, if she receives a command indirectly from Adam, then she's receiving it as from a prophet. God has invested Adam with this command, so she would still be culpable. She would still be accountable, just like you and I have not heard the voice of God, but we have received the word of God, and we've heard the word from his ministers. But some have used this to argue maybe her sin would be mitigated in that way, lessened. Adam can't even make any claim like that. There's nothing that he can say to avoid the fact that he received the command directly from God, and he knew that command. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." All the variety of fruit in the world, you're welcome to. Only one that you may not. The command was clear, nor could Adam plead that he misunderstood his moral duty, that he thought that this was just, you know, that's your preference if you want to, or if you, you know, he couldn't make that claim. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about what the image of God consists of. And we're being renewed in that image as believers. The Holy Spirit is bringing us back into that original image. Adam, as he had that image, it says that it entailed, partly, the image of God entailed knowledge. But the word that Paul uses there for knowledge is not something like encyclopedic knowledge, or maybe Adam knew all the formulas related to some aspect of physics. When it says that he had knowledge, the word that Paul uses is moral discernment. It's understanding of your moral duty and obligations. So Adam possesses a clear sense of right and wrong in his duty. And then on top of that, he was endowed with the ability to withstand temptation. In some ways, this is very difficult for us to empathize with because we live on this side of corruption. But in this way, Adam shares more similarity with the angels who have not fallen, able to withstand, able to will the right. And we find this in different passages of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, 24 says that God's image originally entailed, quote, true righteousness and holiness. So this was what we might call the state of integrity, where he could sin, but he could also not sin. He could withstand temptation as it came to him. In the words of Ecclesiastes 7:28, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This cannot be overstated, the importance of recognizing that Adam was created in a state of integrity. This is one of the reasons why we confess it in our Belgian confession, that if we don't say that, then we pass the buck over to the Lord in some way. It was the woman you gave me. It was the nature that you gave me. But from the very beginning, the text wants us to recognize that Adam is acting in defiance. The way our Belgian confession states it is this. If you look on page 166 in the Forms book, you'll find this in Article 14. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. It makes his fall all the more astounding then. When you consider Eve's fall, there's this long process, right? There's this long process in her decision-making leading up to it through all the deception. With Adam in verse 6 of chapter 3, it just says, and he ate. We don't know all that he observed. It just gives it to us so bluntly, and he ate. And so in the first point, Adam's sin merits no sympathy when you recognize how boldly he defied God. Bear that in mind. We'll come back to that. The second reason, this is our second main heading, that the text leads us to recognize that Adam's sin merits no sympathy is because of the way that he despises the blessings given to him in covenant. He despises the blessings given to him in covenant. We find similar stories of a kind throughout Scripture. Remember, Esau despises the birthright. Here, Adam despises the blessings given to him in covenant. Now, simply as a creature, Adam has a duty to obey. But As one who's created and placed in a special covenant relationship with God, Adam has a heightened sense of duty, a heightened sense in which he ought to show gratitude for what he's been given. To be fair, the book of Genesis in chapters 2 and 3, it doesn't use the word covenant to describe the relationship that Adam is in. And some people have taken note of that, and they say, where is covenant here when Reformed history, we frequently will talk about the covenant of works or the covenant of life. The way that our Belgian confession phrases it, being early in the Protestant Reformation, is he transgressed the covenant of life, or rather the commandment of life. Although it doesn't use the word covenant here, all of the circumstances of covenant are clearly displayed. For instance, the Lord gives him a clear statement of blessings or curses upon specific terms. This is the stuff of covenant. He's telling him what will happen. Blessings to be retained or received. Next week, a little bit, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see how an even higher state of blessedness had been held out to Adam for his obedience. Then on top of that, there's a hint in the text itself, I would argue, certainly not alone in arguing this, that there's a hint in the text about some of what his blessings entailed in verse 15 of chapter 2. Look there. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, if you're coming to this passage for the first time and you hear garden and you hear work it, maybe now you picture he's got, you know, a spade in his hand and he's tilling things. Then you read keep. And if we're not used to using the word keep as it has been used in different ways, now we've got a groundskeeper, a gardener only. But I submit to you that there's much more than that going on here. In the first place, the same word for work it is the word that is often translated to serve. That is to do whatever duties are involved in it. And then to keep it has nothing to do, and contextually, with gardening per se. It has everything to do with guarding, protecting that which is valuable or that which is sacred. We are in Genesis. You go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 3, look how it's found there. Numbers chapter 3. Here in Numbers 3, it's talking about the duties of the priests to safeguard God's sacred dwelling place, the temple, and then especially the Holy of Holies. And you find these words, they shall, that is the priest, they shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister, that is the word work there, minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. In every instance in the scriptures, when those two phrases occur together, it is always in the context of priests fulfilling their duty to serve at the temple and to guard the holy presence of God against anything that would defile it. When you couple that with all of the parallels, very intentional parallels, between the tabernacle and Eden, then it begins to form a picture of what Adam's role was and what his covenantal blessings were. At some point in the future, maybe we'll go through some of these, but you can compare this to Exodus 31, and you find Eden and the tabernacle, they both face east on purpose. Remember, Adam is driven through a gate, and there is a cherubim there. The whole temple ritual included a gate liturgy, where only under special circumstances the people can be brought back into the presence of God through that eastern-facing gate. Then as you come into the holy place, you find that the walls are decorated all around with the same things used to describe the garden. The abundance of waters, the trees, the fruit. All of this is pointing at how Adam is kind of the de facto high priest. He is a holy creature. He's a human. He's holy. And he's given a blessing that the animals don't experience of consciously worshiping and enjoying the Lord, of being able to enter into dialogue with his maker. Adam has tremendous blessings given to him in covenant, and he's called to guard the holy place. And yet his sin shows extreme disregard for the blessings that he's been given. Set aside disregarding the blessing of his wife, how he allows her to be influenced in this and not to intercede for her, if that's even conceivable here. But here, his sin receives no sympathy. Here's the third and final reason why Adam's sin merits no sympathy, and that he shows a total disregard for the consequences that God warned of. Disregarding the consequences that God warned of. Look with me at chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 17. And hold for a moment there and appreciate Adam was not, and then he was. He was a dead thing, a lifeless thing, a clay thing, and then his eyes are opened and he's filled with life and he's an amazing creature, and now God has demonstrated omnipotent power in Adam's creation. And then God speaks to Adam and gives him a charge of how he's to live in the world, and then the Lord demonstrates his amazing power in calling the animals to a kind of parade before Adam, animals with big teeth and sharp claws. And yet, as they pass by, they make no threat to Adam. It's as if they do obeisance to their king. Here, God shows his power. He can destroy. He can reduce back to dust. And it's in that setting that the Lord gives him the command, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam has no reason that we can think of to doubt God's word. Now, on first blush, God's warning seems actually to fall flat because, right, Adam doesn't physically cease to exist on that day. So some people said, wait, God wasn't faithful. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He goes on to live for a long time. However, the phrase here warrants more attention. The phrase here, shall surely die, it warrants more attention. In fact, I want to ask you to turn somewhere and look at this. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. What you're going to see here is that this is, for one, it's an unusual Hebrew phrase. Literally in English, it sounds strange. It is, to die, you will die. That sounds very strange. That's not how we speak. To die, you will die. But what we're going to see is that when this phrase is used, it connotes something very different, something much more than simply the cessation of biological activity. Our secular age wants almost exclusively to think of death in those terms, in the way that an apple is said to die. But the phrase being used here is different than that. Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. This is the exact same phrase. Shall be put to death. Then look at Exodus 21, 16. Exodus 21, 16. Whoever kidnaps a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. And then Numbers, I won't ask you to turn there. I'll read it to you. Numbers 35, 31. You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer. He shall be put to death. To be clear here, this exact phrase occurs 54 times in the Old Testament. In at least 50 of them, it's clearly talking about a judicial sentence of death. And so this phrase, it functions idiomatically. It's as though God says to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall receive the death sentence. True to God's word, Adam receives a triple blow from the executioner's sword the day that he eats of the fruit. Now, the Lord spares his physical existence in the world because God is a redeeming God and a merciful God. But all the same, Adam receives the death penalty in three different ways. He receives spiritual death, as it says in chapter 3, verse 7, Genesis 3, 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, so much could be said of this, but that the Lord localizes in them a sense of shame and of being alienated from God. This sense of needing covering has a lot to do with the whole purpose of covering for the priests in the Levitical system, that they could not appear before God simply as they were. They needed a covering. This is not because there's anything unclean per se about the body as it was, but that God wanted them to have a sense that they could no longer come simply in themselves. That relationship was broken. They needed some kind of covering. And this is reflective of their dead spiritual state. We'll look more at it next week. Then they also suffer a different kind of death, what you might call a liturgical death. A liturgical death, not something that we've maybe talked about very much. But liturgy refers to the order of service or the way that worship is conducted. Look with me at Genesis 3:23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When you see this story in light of all of its parallels with the tabernacle, with the temple, and you understand in the liturgy of the tabernacle and temple, if you were unclean and you were sent out, you're cast out of the camp and sent away, then you experience a kind of ritual, a liturgical death. Because for the godly person, to be separated from God's presence, which is life, is a death. And here it's in symbol, in sacrament, he's being sent away from God's presence to communicate to him the status of guilt that he has under the law now. And then finally, he became subject to bodily death. Our confessions are very clear about this, how we understand Scripture to speak on this, that up until this time, Adam was not subject either to bodily or to spiritual death. Now, although he doesn't die that day, it's as though you can at least conceive of somebody receiving a lethal injection. Now, thankfully for us, lethal injection is set up in such a way that generally it works very quickly. But you can imagine it taking longer to work. You can imagine it, if they intended, that it would take a year or 5 years. But the point would be, from the moment it's administered, death is insured. And here, from man's sin forward, God has delivered the blow of corruption to the original state of creation, such that Adam was now subject. As it says in 3:19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam had every reason to believe that God would make good on his threat. Adam's sin then represents not just, you know, a kind of let's live and experience life kind of light thing. He was making a calculated decision to deny that God would uphold moral order in the universe. From that view, then we've seen in these three different ways, Adam's sin doesn't merit our sympathy. It should not merit our sympathy when we think that he boldly defies a command, that he disregards the blessings that are given to him, and that he disregards the consequences of sin. But when you begin to think about that, and now we come to conclude, when you think about that, it's calculated as well in the way that the story is revealed to us, what the Holy Spirit has done in preserving this record for us, to set before you that this is, in many respects, your story as well, right? Even in the past week, and this is the Holy Spirit in a good sense, in a reverent sense, has haunted me this week with a sense of these are the ways that I defy the Lord every week. Particular, I'm not just talking about the sins that you didn't even realize you're committing that sin at the time you're doing it. But is it not the case for you, even if you're not a professing Christian, that the light of nature, God's work in your conscience, still bears witness to you that certain things are wrong, but you do them, and you judge other people who do them. And you say, they shouldn't do that, but then you do the same thing. And so you break commands that you know are commands. How much more when we have God's word and we know what he said. And it got me to thinking, although in some respects Adam's sins have far more consequences than my sins for the world, what if I treated every moment of temptation with the kind of sobriety that God really is calling me to reject that? And then it makes it all the more sad that we do constantly turn away. We do constantly turn away. And we do so not only as a bold denial, but disregarding all the blessings that we have. And truthfully, we have more blessings than Adam. We know of Christ. We know of his love. We know what it costs him to redeem us. And then we eat the most petty, it's incredible. And none of us is above it at all. And so the story is meant to drive us to the sense that we really, at times, we just don't care about the consequences. We don't believe God will make good on his warning. Thank God generally he does not inflict the full weight, but it's not because he's not just. He's inflicted it upon his son. But the very first thing that we need to recognize in light of this passage, the first major lesson is that this is given to us to drive us to a sense of our own culpability, that humans are responsible. We can't pass the buck. Adam passed the buck. He tried to anyway, and blaming it upon his wife. Today, people pass the buck in a lot of different ways. One of them is happening broadly around us. It's much more subtle, and Satan is still subtle. But it is perhaps one of the major reasons, theologically, why we ought to beware of attaching the idea of evolution to human beings. What does that do? Well, among other things, it denies that there was ever a state of integrity where humans really were upright and had made a conscious decision to fall. The way our confession states it in Belgic Confession 14, this again is page 166, Adam made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death. Having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. If you don't acknowledge that Adam was created in a state of integrity, then it's not the woman that God gave him, it's the process that God used, that we were always this way. And so there's always some way to rationalize your sin. But when we look in Scripture, what we find is the only sins that receive covering are those that are confessed as sin. When you set aside all the mitigating factors, you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. And not just a sinner, but one deserving of death. Forgive us our trespasses, Lord. If you will not do that, then there is no covering. On the other hand, what we find in this text is from the very outset, the Lord gives to us the original display of his mercy. And how does he do that? I trust you're familiar with the story, but appreciate it. Adam is expecting something like the Lord to rain down a Sodom and Gomorrah-like judgment upon him. And he gets it. He's acknowledging that that is what he does. That's why he's in the bush. Here, we, the readers, sometimes think like, yeah, Adam deserves some mercy. No, Adam gets it. He's hiding. But the Lord comes out, and he takes away the weak garments that they had sewn for themselves to hide their shame, and the Lord places upon them durable coverings. Durable coverings. Yes, there are consequences for sin. The Lord is a good father, and Adam has to endure thorns and thistles in the creation now. But he's literally clad in leather. And he's sent out, and the Lord is merciful to him. On top of that, he's sent away with a promise that there would be a way back in, that there would be salvation. Eve is given that promise of restoration. And even so, the second lesson that you should derive from this, when we think about the story of the fall, it's this. If God would show mercy to Adam, why would he not show mercy to you? He's free, and he's already demonstrated, in a sense, Adam is the chief of sinners. And so this text, the Holy Spirit tonight, and as often as you fall again, because you will, as often as that happens, we remember the Lord through this, the Holy Spirit is calling you out of the bushes. Come back out. Receive covering. Don't try to cover yourself in your foolish, weak, self-made garments. The Lord provides covering. One last passage, Isaiah 61:10. I don't ask you to turn there, but you may want to write down to look at later. A whole passage talking about the Lord's promises to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61:10. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. In Jesus Christ, we have received an even better assurance, a clearer assurance, because the curse that Adam deserved fell upon Christ. It's the reason why his stay of execution per se, and in all of its finality, was delayed, because Christ was coming. And from that, we then can receive the third and last lesson. We ought to embrace, with fresh hope, embrace the calling that we have. God sends Adam out of the garden. He doesn't just say, scram, go do what, I don't care what you do out there. He sends him out to work. not to work for his salvation, but to continue in his call to do good, to be productive, to express the divine image. And we have a calling. And all of our faults, all of our failures, they don't at any point erase the calling put upon your life in the Lord. If you have breath, you have a calling. And so you can't let sin discourage you from that. You can't let your sins say to you, well, now I'm not worthy to participate in evangelism. I'm not worthy to ever be a mentor to anyone. I'm not worthy to ever serve the church in any way. The Lord calls you. He covers you so that you would serve again. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for setting before us this clear record of your mercy coming to someone who didn't deserve it. And we acknowledge, Lord, freely that, like Adam, we have defied you in each of these three ways. We ask, Lord, that you would please defend us from the subtle arguments of the enemy. The enemy wanted to convince Adam that the terms of that covenant didn't apply to him. And now the enemy warns, or rather, tries to tempt us to doubt the terms of this covenant, that you would so freely receive us. We ask that you would please preserve us in faith, preserve us in our earnest desire to obey you, renew us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.